Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue in Damascus, so that if he found there any that belonged to the way, whether women or men, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hand on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm that he has done to your people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Lord God, thank you for being the light and the life and the truth. Thank you for your light that lets us see. Thank you for your word that lets us understand. Thank you for the vision and the inspiration that you give Jeff as he speaks to you and us this morning. And we pray that your presence will fill his presentation and our reception of it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well done to all of you for being here on the switcheroo for daylight savings. I must say, this is the good switch. When you could have, if you'd forgotten, you would have been here punctually at 9 a.m. this morning. So not too many were here at that time, so I'm presuming we all remembered to adjust our clocks. Well, this is a wonderful passage, because this is what we like to read about. God intervening in the world directly. See, there's no ambiguity here. No coincidence, no other possible explanation. God is at work. Clearly, God is alive. So why doesn't God work like this all the time? Well, he has a greater purpose in the lives of human beings, as we are going to see. And because also the character of a God whose ultimate revelation of himself is through a baby born to a peasant family in a backwater of the Roman Empire, he is actually best revealed not through acts of power. You see, God's character of unlimited grace, abounding loving kindness, and measureless forgiveness is best revealed by gentleness and humility, which is something we will also discover today. Now, as it turns out, November 1st, which was a few days ago, is traditionally All Saints Day. And so it's kind of appropriate that we take some time to consider the lives of two of the earliest faithful followers of Jesus. But we're actually going to look at three characters in this story: Paul, Ananias, and Jesus, to see what we learn from each of them. And I have to say, there are some surprises along the way. Let us talk first about Saul, whom we know as Paul, the murderous persecutor of the church. For many of us, we're so used to thinking about Paul as the fiery and uncompromising apostle of the gospel who would hold back nothing for service of Christ, that we forget that he started off as Saul of Tarsus, a devoted Pharisee, a disciple, we are told, of Gamaliel, whom we read about a few weeks ago, and who was a rabid, vicious persecutor of the early Christians. When he described himself to King Agrippa in Acts 26, this is what he said: "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even in foreign cities." In our story, Saul is on his way to Damascus from Jerusalem. He has letters from the chief priests so that he can arrest any Christians that he finds there. And it does kind of beg the question, why was he so passionately against those who belong to what Luke calls the way? Well, the truth is, we're not told directly. But reading between the lines, it seems that his passion for God, as he understood him, and for the law, which was his basis for his understanding, made him violently opposed to anything that threatened what he thought was the way of God. Now remember that at this time, almost all Christians were Jews. So from Saul's point of view, they were being led astray by false teaching. And in a sense, based on Torah, it was the duty of faithful Jews to correct false teaching and to encourage obedience to the law. And Saul was nothing if not a committed and observant Jew. He describes himself like this in Philippians 3. "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." See, what's important here is that Saul was not against the church because he was opposed to righteousness or even that he was opposed to what God was doing. He believed he was doing what was right. He was a man thoroughly trained in the Jewish law, because Gamaliel was basically the leading scholar of his day. And to be one of his disciples meant that Paul was one of the top students of the law. In a sense, maybe the equivalent of being a Rhodes Scholar. He was the best of the best amongst the Jews. But Paul was wrong. As it turns out, so was Gamaliel, as we saw earlier. And there is a lesson for us here. We should always treat our understanding and our presumptions about the Christian life with at least a little bit of caution and with an openness to correction and adjustment. We must constantly be reevaluating everything that we are thinking and understanding and the way we practice our faith in light of what we learn as we grow and as we search the scriptures, and also as we learn what the Holy Spirit reveals to us. Because Paul's passion for God alone did not make him right. He had fundamentally misunderstood the teachings of the law and the true identity of Jesus. But I also think that in this process, God honored the attitude of Paul's heart. In Deuteronomy and in various places in the prophets, there is a promise for people when they go astray. Moses talks about it, Deuteronomy 4:29. He says, when you've been disobedient and been taken off to a foreign land, he says, but from there, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him, if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. So in a sense, Paul was doing wrong, but for the right reason. A passion for God. And God comes to him and sets him straight. Now, I do want to say that God's intervention here, I don't think, was based on Paul's righteousness or apparent heart for God. I just mentioned that Paul was seeking after God as a warning to us that even when we think our motives are pure, we still have to be willing to be adjusted and corrected. Because as it turns out, Paul had a journey ahead of him. And that journey was going to involve much learning and much sacrifice. And that journey begins after this appearance of Jesus with a visit from a disciple named Ananias. Ananias, a faithful disciple, a quiet and devout man, as far as we can tell. Now, when Paul is explaining his conversion to a crowd in Jerusalem, he describes Ananias like this, Acts 22, verse 12. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me. Now, since it seems that Ananias was already established in the Jewish community of Damascus, he might probably not have been one of the disciples who had fled there from Jerusalem, because we'd read in Acts 8 verse 1 that they'd all been persecuted and they'd fled to other cities. So it seems somehow he had come to faith before that, and we'll come back to that in a minute. We're not sure how he became a disciple of Jesus, but there he is. And out of the blue, living his quiet little life in Damascus, far away from the persecution in Jerusalem, he has a vision where the Lord tells him to go and see Saul and heal him. Now, it's interesting to notice what happens, because Ananias cannot believe his ears. Doesn't God know who Saul is? Verses 13 and 14. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Have you ever felt that God wants you to do something, but have all kinds of reasons why this is a really bad idea? Lord, it's not my gifting. Lord, you know I can't take on something more right now. Lord, I can't commit to this because then I'm not going to be available for the big thing you may want me to do later. Lord, you know this isn't the ideal role for me. Well, I can tell you, this happened to me. When we arrived in Canada to study at Regent, we were living on campus, and we'd made UC our home church. And the following year, the year after we joined, there was a huge crisis here with the previous pastor, my predecessor, and he eventually left. And during that crisis, at the very early stages of this, someone who was a longtime member here but who now lives in Surrey, Andy Diamond, emailed me to ask me if I would be willing to step into this role. I remember well my reply to him. I was only starting the second year of my MDiv. I was here and I had a family with two small children, preschoolers. I was unqualified. I definitely did not have the time to take on such a role. And most certainly, I was not suitable material for a pastoral role. I had just come from a tough job as a business executive. What did I know about caring for people? And as far as I was concerned, my calling was to equip church leaders and Bible teachers in Africa. Canada was not my mission field. This church was basically in too much of a mess for me. The people were hurting, and I was in every possible way not the right person for this job. Yet here I am. And I have to tell you, the list of the reasons why this job was definitely not the right one for me is actually much longer. But you've got enough of an idea. And there is only one reason I am here. There was a need, and God called me to step into it. And those who were here then will know this story a fair amount. And at the time, I thought it was temporary. Helping out kind of Jeff, just manage the place a little bit. You've got management experience. You know, we didn't quite know, and we knew we couldn't quite start searching for a pastor immediately because we need things to settle down. But really, I was just here until a new pastor could be found. That was more than 13 years ago. You see, sometimes the opportunities that God lays before us make no sense. But that is no reason not to embrace them. Ananias, go to the most vicious persecutor of the church and lay your hands on him and heal him. Lord, you must be crazy. But verse 15, the Lord said to him, go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And so Ananias goes. The well-known scholar of the New Testament, F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on Acts, writes this. As Saul's first friend after his conversion, the first follower of Jesus to greet him as a brother, as well as the one who faithfully bore the Lord's commission to him, Ananias has an honored place in sacred history and a special claim on the gratitude of all who in one way or another have entered into the blessing that stems from the life and work of the apostle to the Gentile. a quiet, devout servant of Jesus. According to the second century church historian Hippolytus, Ananias was in fact one of the 72 disciples who was sent out by Jesus in Luke 10. And as far as the church tradition goes, Ananias became bishop of Damascus and died as a martyr during a mission to the small town of Eleutheropolis in southern Palestine. See, God is not often revealed in mighty acts of power. He is revealed through the faithfulness of ordinary people. Just as He Himself came to us as a humble carpenter to bring us good news and work salvation for us, not through mighty acts of power, but through obedient suffering and death. So we too become most like Him when we do the same. Now, Jesus is actually the most important person in the story. Big surprise. But not for the reason that seems most obvious. Jesus persecuted in His people. The blinding light and the voice from heaven are just the kinds of spectacular thing that really fire me up. If only God would do that more often. And in this case, yes, Jesus, You show this murderous villain who's the boss. We all love the tables being turned on the bad guys and the rescue of God for the church. But it's not the light or the voice that are the most significant. It is what Jesus says. We have this record of the actual event of Saul's conversion, but Paul also describes his conversion twice more. So there are three descriptions of his conversion in Acts. He talks to a Jewish crowd in Jerusalem about it in Acts 22. He talks before King Agrippa and Festus in Acts 26. And on each occasion, he adds some stuff and he leaves out some stuff, but there's always one thing he mentions. What Jesus said to him. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Saul is persecuting the church, the early disciples. But Jesus asks, why do you persecute me? Jesus so identifies Himself with the church, with His people, and is so much present with us that we are Him and He is us. You see, we often think that it's Paul who begins the theology of linking the church with the body of Christ. But actually, it's Jesus. Jesus doesn't even say, why are you persecuting my body? He says, why are you persecuting me? Now, there are two reasons for us why this really matters. First is that we live at a time when many people, because of the emphasis on individualism in our culture, think that being actively engaged with the church and being involved and participating and serving and learning and worshiping is an optional extra to the Christian life. But that is not true. Jesus is present with His people. He is with us gathered in community. When two or three are gathered in my name, there I am. This is what John says in his first letter, John 4, 19 to 21. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now you see, already I can tell you that I know in our individualistic minds that we have This sounds like some kind of legalistic thing. You have to belong to the church, you know, as it's the law. But that's not what I'm trying to say to you. I'm saying this to you because, secondly, the church is the place where Jesus is present and can be encountered. This is where he works. This is where he dwells. And so I say to each of you, if your heart is crying out for Jesus, if you're praying daily, Lord, reveal yourself more to me, then I have good news for you. Jesus is right here, wanting to be found. Now, I'll admit that not every church, or even perhaps any church, fully expresses or reveals the person of Jesus. But according to Jesus' words here and the rest of his teachings, the teachings in Scripture and what he says in Revelation, it is quite clear that there really is no other place to find him. Because simply put, this is where he is. Now, of course, if we're persecuted or in jail, he is with us even if we have no fellowship with others. And in a sense, according to Hebrews 12:1, when we're isolated like that because of a persecution and opposition, in fact, not only is Jesus with us, but the saints and the martyrs who are now in heaven are watching us and urging us on. But that is a very different thing to choosing to exclude ourselves or to limit our involvement in the fellowship of God's people. And here's the interesting thing for me, is that when persecution is at its worst, in countries around the world where the Christians are hard-pressed, that is where you find the fiercest commitment to gathering together for worship and prayer and teaching. That's where it's the strongest. When persecution is harsh, God's people gather. They take great risk. They even face jail, but they must gather because that's where Jesus is. And the point is, that's our encouragement. This is where we will find Jesus. And by our choices and our decision, just as Ananias had to obey Jesus in this ridiculous thing he said, we, by our choices, can be Jesus to the world and to each other here and from here. And that is how God intended it to be. Because if we look at what does this mean for living our lives? The simple fact is that God works through his people. And really, I don't know if you share this with me, but I certainly find in my own life that I have a deep desire to see God work without the intermediary agency of human beings. They always mess it up. But the fact is, God doesn't work that way. You see, this is the last time that the Bible tells us Jesus makes a face-to-face physical appearance to a human being. Never again. And as it turns out, that's not just because he likes Paul specially or anything. But that was a necessary part of Paul's call, because the very nature of being one of the 12 apostles is that they were commissioned directly by Jesus face to face. And it is actually their testimony that is the basis of our faith. As the Nicene Creed puts it, we are part of the one holy Catholic, meaning universal, and apostolic church. And we sometimes get frustrated that none of these creeds seem to say that you have to believe the Bible to be a Christian. But that is what it says. We are an apostolic church, meaning that everything we say and believe is based on the testimony of the apostles. Jesus did not write the New Testament for us. Through the Holy Spirit, his disciples wrote it for us. And it is Paul who replaces Judas as the 12th apostle. Now, there's a bit of confusion in Acts 1 in the appointing of Matthias, but this seems to be Jesus at work. Paul is the 12th apostle with a capital A. Now, the problem here, just to explain this, is that the word apostle in Greek simply means the sent one. Okay, so many people were sent. It's an ordinary word in Greek. And so there were many small A apostles, and in a sense, we're all small A apostles. But only the 12 are capital A apostles, which means their testimony is what we believe. None of us gets to write additional books of the Bible. None of my letters are added to the New Testament. I'm just a small A apostle, small P apostle too. Small O apostle. So, generally small is what it is here. But this is the most interesting thing to me about this passage. And this is the thing that speaks into me and I think into us about all that we've been talking about. Because Jesus, having appeared to Paul on the road, he then goes and in a vision appears to a very ordinary disciple who lives in Damascus and tells him to take healing and anoint this new apostle and lay hands on him and baptize him and so on. Now, having appeared to Paul on the road, why didn't Jesus just appear to Paul again and say, oh, by the way, now that you've learned who I am, you're healed so your eyes can see and I'm giving you my Holy Spirit? Because God doesn't work that way. God does not bypass his people to get his work done. Throughout the Old Testament, he sends prophets and teachers to lead the people. He doesn't do it himself. Well, let's just say this. He doesn't do it only himself. Because, of course, in all these things, God is at work. Ananias lays hands on Paul and the scales fall from his eyes. A miracle happens. God is there. But always there's this agency of human beings. Because, mind-bogglingly, God involves us in what he's doing. And say, so, well, Jeff's messing up today. I'll just preach myself. You're stuck with me today. In a few weeks, you'll be stuck with someone else. But that's it. That's it. God not only wants to work through you and me, but God will only work through you and me. And in fact, we see over and over again in our own lives and throughout the history of the church that God, in a sense, holds back. And he waits until we are ready to get behind what he is doing. He does not bypass his people. And we have talked over the last while about the intimacy that we are invited into in our relationship with God. But here is where we see it in action. God wants this level of involvement with us as his people in what he is doing in this world. He is not going to work without us. And while that may sound a bit strange to you, you know, have you ever wanted, say, to go and see a movie, and when you call up your good friend or your spouse or whatever, and they say, yeah, look, I can't do it tonight, I'm too tired, well, this or that, you choose not to go till they can come with you. I mean, have you ever changed your plans to fit in with someone else and what they're doing and so on? This is the image of God at work in us. Fellowship, intimacy, involvement. Because that's exactly, it seems, how God works. You and me. That's astounding. You see, he sees his relationship as so close with us that when we suffer, he can ask, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Wow. Here I am, Lord. Send me. Let us pray. Lord God of heaven, this story is absurd. This story is ridiculous. Your willingness to use us and to work through us and to wait for us and to bring us on side and to involve us in what you're doing is more than we can understand. It is beyond what we can imagine. It blows our minds. And yet I pray that today you will sink this deep into our minds and our hearts. That you are at work amongst us and through us. You involve us. Lord, here we are. Send us. Amen.